A special welcome to family and friends, visitors today. It's one thing to come to a strange place, sing a couple of strange songs that you might never have heard of before, and then to hear the readings we had this morning, you might have wondered what you've walked into. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? It's not always like that, but welcome, and we hope that as we've just sung this morning through the word and through the fellowship, through the baptisms, the songs sung, that you actually hear the word of the everlasting love of the Father. That's what we're just singing about, not our love for him, but his love for us. I trust that comes through this morning. We've been going through a series through the book of Hosea, hence the reading from Hosea 6, and this morning we've actually got chapters 6, 7 and 8 to look at. Don't worry, we're not going to go through it verse by verse, bit by bit. We'll be here for quite some time. But last week, from the beginning of chapter 4 of Hosea, we heard, if you've got a Bible there, you might like to open up to Hosea 4. We heard there that the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, that is, with Israel, with his own people. He has a controversy. And at the heart of that controversy was Israel's lacking in three areas, three moral vacuums in their lives. There's a lack of faithfulness, there's a lack of steadfast love or mercy, and a lack of knowledge. They didn't acknowledge the Lord as God. And to fill that void, to fill up what they lacked, verse 2 of chapter 4, there was swearing, lying, murder, stealing, committing adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. That's what happens when we lack faithfulness, love, and knowledge of God. And therefore, verse 3, the land mourns, and all who dwell in it languish. The beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and even the fish of the sea are taken away. It's almost a reversal of creation there, isn't it, in that verse. And this controversy that the Lord has, and what he's writing in these chapters from chapter 4 right through to the end of Hosea now, three large sections, it's not just an assessment the Lord makes of his people. He's not like a teacher saying, here's your report card at the end of the year. Here's your effort, here's your achievement, here's what you're good at, and here's what you're lacking. There's a relationship involved here. And this controversy has pained the Lord. It's broken his heart. It pains him because this assessment of Israel reflects not only what they've done and have not done, or what they have and don't have, it actually reflects their regard for God himself. Yes, their sin, their idolatry, their murder and their stealing, they're all problematic. They're ungodly and deserving of judgment. But it's not just their sin that's the problem. They themselves are the problem. Because they've rejected God. Their affection for him has waned. And they've replaced him with another, with worldly pleasures and for security and comfort. They've chased after other lovers, as we heard in those first three chapters of this book. At the very heart of the covenant that God has made with his people as a nation, expressed in the very first commandment and also what they call the Shema, Israel's mantra, their anthem, given to them by God himself, at the heart of their covenant, is the exclusive nature that this relationship requires. I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. They're his redeemed people. You shall have no other gods before me. And in the Shema it says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might, not leaving room for anything else, no other gods. But Israel did not do that. They betrayed the Lord their God. They broke covenant with the very one who had rescued them from slavery. I don't know if you've ever been betrayed by somebody. It can be a painful thing. A lack of trust. Whether it's been a work colleague, a friend, a family, a member, family member or spouse, but the closer that person is to you, the more they mean to you, the more you love that person who has betrayed you, the more it hurts. the more it pains you. And here in Hosea, as we've seen in earlier chapters, the relationship God has with his people Israel is portrayed through the image of a husband and his wife. The intimate one flesh union and covenant relationship of marriage. No wonder it pains God when they've been unfaithful to him. No wonder our unfaithfulness pains God and breaks his heart. We're his bride, his beloved. Yet we've betrayed him. We have forsaken him and gone after other lovers. And as Hosea continues, that metaphor of marriage continues to some degree, but it also shifts. And we come into this relationship with a father and his child, as we see picked up at the beginning of chapter 4. Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel. God now speaks to them as their father. We've just had two fathers pray for two of our young ones, our young adults, as they've been baptised. And I know in both those families, both the mums and the dads have probably been more excited about today than James and Grace have themselves. Relieved, grateful to God, not because their children have finally turned out to be a good little boy and a good little girl, but because the Lord in his faithfulness has captured them in his love. And they've said amen to that. That what they've been raised up in their family home and in their church family, they now say amen to that. This is who I am in Christ. God is my Father. Jesus is my Lord and Saviour. And they profess this morning their utter dependence on God and his grace for life and faith and all things, righteousness, salvation. God is speaking to his children as their Father. And when they go straying and when they betray him, it breaks his heart. And so in chapter 6, where we pick it up this morning, the Lord continues to express this pain and anguish of his heart, the love that he has for his people. He longs for them to know him. He wants them to know his love and for them to love. He wants them to know his mercy and so to be merciful. He wants them to know his faithfulness and so to be faithful. And we pick it up this morning actually from verse 4 in chapter 6, where we hear almost a cry of despair from the Lord. Don't know if James or Grace's parents have ever said, "What am I going to do with you, Grace? What am I going to do with you, James?" They probably have. Like a parent who has tried and tried and has reached the point where he doesn't know what to do with him, with his wayward, rebellious, foolish child. Like a parent in desperate despair, the Lord implores them to change their ways and cries out, "What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, Judah?" Except that with the Lord, it's not a cry of despair. Because the Lord doesn't despair. With the Lord, there's always hope. Never despair. But before we get to the substance of what that hope is, both Israel and we this morning need to hear more of this controversy that the Lord has with his children, more of the accusations that he brings against them. Because as these come through, they expose the true nature of the hearts of God's people towards him. But at the same time, it reveals the nature of God's heart towards them and the pain of his holy, jealous love for them. Do you know how many Psalms there are in the Bible? Or at least in the book of Psalms? 150. The most common type of psalm is a lament, a complaint against God, a psalm of deep sorrow and complaint for the nation or the psalmist's predicament, asking the Lord to intervene. How long, O Lord? Why, O Lord? When are you going to do this, O Lord? Help me. And here in Hosea, we have a kind of lament. It's poetry. You can actually see in your Bibles the way it's written out. It's not justified, not in the righteous New Testament sense of justified, but as in it's not even down the sides. It's written as Hebrew poetry. And there's pairs and triplets within the verses that tell you, if you want some help trying to work out what it means, it's helpful to read it in twos and threes and see what those three lines or two lines are saying. Not every line together, because there's parallels and contrasts there. But this is a lament. This is a prophetic psalm, if you like. But it's the Lord who's lamenting over his people. It's not the psalmist lamenting to God, it's the Lord lamenting over his people, and there's pain and anguish behind these words. Not merely because he's heard about being rejected. That would be fair enough. But it's because as our Father, he wants us to know life. He wants us to know him. And he wants us to enjoy all the blessings and goodness and joy that he has for us. He doesn't want us, he doesn't want to see us settling for second best or anything less. Because anything other than the Lord himself falls so far short of the glory and the joy he's prepared for us and has given us. At the end of last week, we had it read for us this morning at the beginning of chapter 6. It might have seemed as though Israel had changed their ways. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, that he may heal us. He struck us down and he'll bind us up. Verse 3, let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. It sounds like they're gathering one another up and they're, okay, we're turning, we're changing our ways, we'll go to the Lord. But it's also short-lived. It's not true repentance. Verse 4, what shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes away early. The mist in the morning, it's there for a while, and the minute the sun comes up, it disappears, it just vanishes. And that's their love. It's not the earnest seeking and acknowledgement of their guilt that the Lord was looking for at the end of chapter 5. I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress earnestly seek me. It looked like they did, but only for a moment. And so the Lord, through chapter 6, 7 and 8, through Hosea, and for us this morning, he continues to declare these accusations, these warnings of judgment, as he implores his people to turn to him, to seek him. Do they heed his voice? Sadly, no. Instead, they run further and further from him. They find themselves ensnared deeper and deeper in trouble, deeper in their own despair, and now at the hands of foreign nations and superpowers. It's not as if they don't know what the Lord requires. He makes it very clear what he desires. In verse 6, it's a well-known prophetic statement. I desire mercy or steadfast love, not sacrifice. I desire the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. They still worship God. They go to the temple. They give allegiance to him. But it's all a facade. It means nothing to God because their heart isn't in it. The Lord's not content with what we used to call Sunday submarine Christians. The kind of folk who lie under the surface and under the radar during the week, only to pop their heads up on Sunday, make an appearance, and hope that that's enough to get God's favour and approval. John tells us in chapter 4 of his gospel that the Lord, or Jesus does, he's seeking those who worship him in spirit and in truth. Paul says in Romans 12, in view of God's mercy to you, offer your whole lives, your whole bodies as a living sacrifice to God, acceptable to him. The Lord's redeemed Israel. He's made a covenant with them and he wants their exclusive love and worship. But their response, like Adam, verse 7, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. They've forsaken the Lord, their Saviour. We've got a bit of those spring rains happening now, haven't we? The priests are those described in verses 8 and 9. It's the priests, the religious leaders, who are described as wicked evildoers, villains, murderers. They're like Levi and his brother Simeon. They lie in wait to ambush. You can read about that event in Genesis 34, where Hamor the Hivite forced himself upon Jacob's daughter, Dinah, and her two brothers in anger and zeal for their sister's honour, set up an ambush to teach Hamor and his people a lesson they'd never forget. But that's what the priests are doing. They're setting up ambushes, lying in wait to murder and steal and commit adultery. and in their unfaithfulness again. It's described as adultery and whoredom. In the house of Israel, I've seen a horrible thing, verse 10. Ephraim's whoredom is there. Israel is defiled. Sure, they attend worship, they go regularly and they sing with all their might. But once they left church, once they went out the temple precinct, they didn't live out the very things they were singing. They didn't give honour to God as they did in the temple. They didn't live out what they professed to know and to be before God. And the Lord can see through any facade of worship. He sees into the heart. And even Judah, younger nation, brother nation, he can't keep his nose clean either. Most of Hosea is addressed to Israel, but Judah doesn't keep their nose clean either. For them too, there's an appointed harvest to come, and that harvest I don't think is a good one. It's one of judgment to come, and it does come 130 years later for the southern kingdom of Judah. Their heart wasn't in it. Their worship was only skin deep. It's all a pretense. And God wants their love, not their sacrifice. He wants their heart, their affections, not just their token offerings. And just as we can see in our own times, when a nation like this loses their heart for God, not only does their worship suffer, the whole nation suffers. Even the creation suffers. Starting from the top with its leaders, the government, and then all the people. All this is taking place, as I said, at the end of chapter 6 is still referring to the priests. And in chapter 7, verse 3, by their evil, the evil of the priests, they make the king glad. They're just trying to appease the king, keep him happy, and life will be fine, right? But the gladness for the king in Hosea's day is pretty short-lived. As a government, verse 4, and as a people, they're like a heated oven where a baker ceases to stir the fire. It's just got this hot spot. And there's anger ready to be flared up in a moment. Instead of just warming the dough and letting it rise up to become a good hearty loaf of bread, they scorch it on one side and it stays all doughy on the other. That's what they're doing to their kings. Three times they're described, or their hearts are described, as a hot oven. There's white hot anger smouldering day and night. There's passions inflamed with lust for other gods. Verse 3, they make the kings glad. By verse 7, all the kings have gone. What happens there? One minute trying to appease the king, the next minute he's toppled off his throne. During the time of Hosea's ministry, there was one king, Jeroboam II. He reigned for about 40 years before Hosea and leading up to that. After Jeroboam, though, things went downhill fast. In the next 30 years, six kings were toppled. Three of them reigned for only 2 years or less. Four of them were assassinated in the space of 12 years. Make glad your king. King, be careful if they're just making you happy, because they'll stab you in the back and push you off your throne before you know it. The royal mausoleum was getting rather full rather quickly in the days of Hosea. And as all of that instability within the nation of Israel took place, this superpower Assyria grew and grew. As I read that and as I hear it, think about our own government over the past few years. Leader after leader, struggling with stability, struggling with respect. Prime ministers, perhaps not assassinated, but stabbed in the back. Toppled by their own colleagues, pushed out. And public opinion and respect has fallen quite dramatically at the same time. Now, whatever we might think of those events, whoever you might think is to blame, when there's instability in the leadership, the people will lose their way. They begin to wander, and the entire nation suffers. You might know the proverb, Proverbs 29:18, where there is no vision, where there's no prophetic voice, the people will perish. The people cast off restraint. Where we don't hear and heed the word of God and acknowledge him as God, the people will cast off restraint. And we're seeing it in our own day. So what's the answer? Put the right leaders in place and that'll solve it? I don't think that's the solution. God desires mercy, not sacrifice. Love, knowledge of Him. That's what's needed, the prophetic voice, the word of God to go out through the nation, not just to the leaders, the heart of the people needs to change. Our hearts might need to change. Israel's heart needed to change. But as it was for them, as it is for any nation, verse 12 of chapter 7, all of this takes place at the hand of the Lord Himself. As they go in their own way, God lets them over to it. I will spread over them my net. I will bring them down like birds of heaven. I will discipline them according to the report made to the congregation. God hands them up to the desires of their heart. They're silly. They're like a dove without any sense, verse 11. Instead of calling out to God for mercy, for security and protection, they call out to the other nations, calling to Egypt and going to Assyria. And so the Lord says, okay, that's what you want to do. Let's see how it works out. He wants to redeem them. His heart's torn. He would love to save them from their own foolishness, from their stubborn ways. But they refuse to repent and they speak lies about the Lord instead. Verse 14, in their desperation, they want help. They wail upon their beds. They know they're in trouble. But they don't want to give God their heart. They don't cry to Him from their heart. They want what God can give them, but they don't want God. They want what God can give them, but they don't want to give up their other loves, their idols. Perhaps that's not far from the truth for many of us, for our nation. We want God's blessing, we want His protection, we want His security, but I want to have my cake and eat it too as well. And I don't want to give that up. It's worth pondering and praying about. Yahweh's heart yearns for His people. He never acts in just raw anger and wrath and judgment. He longs to redeem them. But they're set in their ways, in their stubborn and silly ways, avidly against Him, speaking lies against Him. And so at this point, restoration is impossible. It's only judgment that will bring them to their knees. Verses 15 and 16, although I trained and strengthened their arms, yet they devise evil against me. They return, but not upward. They're like a treacherous bow. Their princes shall fall by the sword because of the insolence of their tongue. This shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. Like Gomer in the early chapters, married to Hosea, but she goes and chases after other lovers and then looks at everything she's got, everything that Hosea has given her, but says, no, it was these other lovers who gave it to me. Attributing all his goodness and blessing to others. Betrayed her husband. That's what Israel have done to God. They claim to know Him. Chapter 8, verse 2. To me they cry, my God, we, Israel, we know You. But in fact, verse 3, they've spurned Him. And so, verse 5, the Lord spurns them. He rejects them, His own covenant people. His anger burns against them in their idolatry. And they will reap what they sow and more, as far as their idolatry is concerned. They sow the wind, they shall reap the whirlwind, verse 7. And if they, whatever they're going to sow in their fields, if it comes to anything, they're not going to eat it. The standing grain will have no heads, it shall yield no flour. If it were to yield, strangers would come and devour it. Israel is swallowed up. Already they are among the nations as a useless vessel. As that superpower of Assyria grew during the time of Hosea's ministry, if you read back through Chronicles and Kings, all the northern kings, the kings of the northern tribes of Israel, none of them are accounted as good in the eyes of the Lord. They all did evil or were bad in the eyes of the Lord. And as Assyria grew and started to threaten Israel, rather than seeking the Lord's help, Israel looked for help from other nations. They wanted to form a coalition, form an alliance with Syria, Egypt, with others, to try to fight this bigger superpower. But they didn't turn to the Lord. And they tried to get the southern tribes of Judah to help them, the southern kingdom of Judah to help them. And Judah said, no, not our fight. Not my battle to fight. So as you do, good big brother Israel said, okay, we're going to make you join us. We're going to fight you so that you join us. And all that instability is happening in their own nation. Assyria is just growing and growing and growing in power. But Judah, as I said, they didn't keep their nose clean either. Because of the threat of Israel, Judah went, guess where? To Assyria. And sought help from the very threat of Israel. And that turned back on them. That backfired on them as well. Ahaz, king of Judah, called on Tiglath-Pileser III. Great name. Tiglath-Pileser III. Great name for a rotten king of Assyria. The very nation Israel were being threatened by, Judah sought help from them to defend themselves against their big brother. That's how messy it was getting with God's people. That support had helped Judah survive Israel's attack, but Israel, the northern kingdom, was eventually defeated by Tiglath-Pileser III. And Judah were now under obligation, weren't they? They'd signed a treaty with them, so now they were under Assyria's thumb. No longer free as they were as God's people, they're now under Assyria's reign. And that's where prophets like Isaiah and Micah and others pick up the story. That's what's happening here. And that's why God is so pained, his heart is so broken. He wants to help them, but his people keep running to other things and other people. They don't turn to him. And so he queries chapter 8, verse 5. How long? Again, like one of the Psalms of Ament, how long, O Lord? But this time it's the Lord crying out, how long will they, my people, be incapable of innocence? Now, there is a call to repentance here for Israel, as there is in each of these larger sections of Hosea between chapters 4 and 14, but it doesn't come to us this morning. It doesn't come in these chapters. I wasn't going to try to fit 5 chapters in one message. It's not until halfway through chapter 10. That the Lord calls them to repentance. Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap steadfast love, verse 12 of chapter 10. Break up your fallow ground. It's time to seek the Lord, that he may come and rain righteousness upon you. That's the call of the Lord to the people. But before they get there, before Hosea gets there, there's still a couple more chapters to go. There's more woes to come before the Lord can woo them back to himself. But for us here this morning, I don't want to leave us hanging till next week or the week after. Those of you here just 1 week would be awful just to finish now, wouldn't it? We need to hear that call to repentance from the Lord. As we hear the words of his broken heart towards our unfaithfulness, as he speaks to us tenderly, with mercy, longing for us to know him, to love him, and to be faithful to him. Don't turn from the Lord. Turn to him. Because he, as I said, he might sound like a parent in despair. What am I going to do with you? But with the Lord, he's never in despair. There's always hope with the Lord. Hear the words of his broken heart. Hear the longing in his heart, how he yearns jealously for the spirit that dwells in you, wanting you to know him and not wanting you to go second best or anything less. Repent and believe. Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the forgiveness of sins and the promise of the Holy Spirit. That's a promise. That's words of hope and forgiveness. And mercy. And I'm not speaking figuratively here. We've got the baptistry set up. The water's, well, it's not warm, but it's there. Come and speak to me or John at the end of the service. Let's do it now if you like. Seriously. If we hear the word of the Lord, how do we respond? We're going to turn and run the other way? Is our pride and our silliness and our stubbornness going to say, no, no, I can do it on my own. I've got help. Or I can get help. Or will we hear the word of the Lord that says, turn to me. Seek me with all your heart because I can help you. I have rescued you. As we heard from Colossians as I read for James and Grace. You've been delivered from the kingdom of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Rejoice in that and live in it every day. It's not just a once-off at our baptism or point of conversion. Live every day in repentance and faith. Because accusations like we're hearing here, these are coming from the Lord. But I think every one of us will know the accusations of our own flesh and the evil one as they come to us daily. And to bear up under those accusations, we need to know that we've been delivered from darkness into his marvellous light. That with the Lord there is hope, there is redeeming love, and there's mercy. One of the days I was up at St. George, we went to court. There was a young fellow there, 18-year-old, who had... He was up for assault and burglary, and he confessed to it. It happened over a year ago. Finally, he'd come to court. He needed a lift. It was a two-hour drive, so we spent 2 hours talking, chatting. Got there at 9 o'clock like we're meant to, signed in, and they said, yep, there's a case on at the moment. Come back at one. Then we got there at 1:45 and come back at 2:15. We finally got in court, and he was being sentenced that day. And he was led into the dock. Little wooden cage, just about. The gate's shut, and he's got to stand there. And he says nothing. And the prosecuting lawyer gives his statement. His defendant lawyer gives his statement. Yes, we're pleading guilty. Or he was asked the one thing he could say, guilty, Your Honour. It's the only thing he could say. And after hearing both statements, the judge then summarises everything he's done. And he says, now you need to hear this and you need to understand what I'm about to say. And then he told him what his sentence was and what he needed to do from that point on. And that's it. Do you understand? Yes, Your Honour. And he's let out. Charge, 18 months probation. Luckily, didn't get jail time. Could have. It was quite a somber experience. To sit there and watch someone, their sentence being read out, judgment take place, accusations put forward. And he couldn't say one word to defend himself. He knew he was guilty. We can hear the accusations here. We can hear the accusations of the evil one for all of our sin and our selfishness. But friends, with the Lord, there is always hope. There is always mercy. With the Lord, there is forgiveness. There is full redemption. We've just witnessed two young people declare that they are in the fullness of that redemption. And they live in that every day. Are they going to live the perfect life from here on in? Is that what baptism's all about? Their slate's been wiped clean and now they've got to keep it clean themselves and never dirty it? No. They walk now in newness of life in Christ Jesus. And in him they've been made righteous. In him, by grace through faith, they are saved. Their conscience has been cleansed. And there's an ongoing washing by the Spirit and the Word, day by day. And that's how it is for all of us. With the Lord, there is always mercy. There's always the promise of God. And he wants us to delight in him, delight in his love and his mercy, his covenant love. We heard similar accusations in James 4. This is not just an Old Testament sort of stuff. James 4 said it's very similar, didn't it? You adulterous people. That's how Hosea depicts Israel. Don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Don't let your passions rule over you. Don't look for security and comfort in all the wrong places. And when you look to God for those things, you actually do it with selfish and ungodly motives. James accuses us of. But in the thick of that, we hear again the heart of God. He yearns jealously over the Spirit that is made to dwell in us. Why does he yearn jealously over us? Because he loves us. He wants us to himself. He doesn't want us to share our marriage bed with others instead of him. He doesn't want us trying to get all the goodness and blessing from others and not from him. He's got so much to give to us. He doesn't want us to be looking anywhere but to him for security and love and salvation. But we have looked elsewhere. Israel did look elsewhere. The Lord's priests and the kings looked elsewhere, and all of God's people did. We as a nation have done the same. We ourselves are not innocent. But, says James in verse 6, that great gospel conjunction, but he gives more grace. Even the chastisement that Israel received, even the discipline that we receive and have to endure, is from God. And it's him treating us as his sons, as his daughters, his children. And it's all with a view and with a promise of hope and mercy. As the writer of Hebrews says, that discipline might seem painful at the time. It's not pleasant. But later, there's the hope. Later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. There's the promise for those who have been trained by it. Whatever your situation, whatever your heart, whatever accusations might come your way, true or not, whatever situation you are in life, it's not a hopeless one when God is present. With him there is always hope. Don't despair. He who promised is faithful. And he gives more and more grace. I think we'll leave it there. Let's pray. Father God, throughout the ages, you have been faithful to your people time and time again, despite our rebellion and our unfaithfulness towards you. Father, we ourselves have been foolish. We have been stubborn. We've wandered and we've sought after other gods. We've followed the passions of our heart rather than following Christ. And so, Father, just now, this moment, we take a moment to come to you. And I pray, Father, it would not be like the morning mist that is here one moment and gone the next. But, Father, in genuine, heartfelt repentance and faith, we would turn to you because you have pursued us with your mercy and your love and called us to yourself. And so, Father, when you ask that question, what am I going to do with you, my child? You've shown us that you know exactly what you will do. You've sent your own son, that he would die in our place, that we would know you and call you our Father, and no longer have to run away from you in guilt and fear, but can run to you for salvation, for comfort and assurance. And so, Father, we thank you greatly for your forgiveness that we have in Christ, for your heart of love that yearns jealously over us and does not give up on us and does not despair, but always speaks words of hope and mercy to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.